You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Well, hello and welcome. Thank you so much for joining us today online. I want to just begin by saying thank you to those of you that have been praying for me or for our family. As many of you may know, or maybe you don't know, Pastor Ty had shared this, I guess it was about 4 weeks ago on Sunday morning to our church family, that I am experiencing another relapse with my battle with blood cancer. And so I was first diagnosed, as probably most of you know, in January of 2018, and then had a relapse in January of 2021. And so we're just in that place again, just found out probably about 6 weeks ago that it was creeping back. And so I have switched to a new line of treatment that'll last for probably the next 4 to 6 months and then move into something hopefully more durable. A couple therapies we're looking at in the spring. And so just want to say thank you, first of all, for those of you that have loved on us and just express that love in very practical, tangible ways. You've sent me gift cards to some of our favorite restaurants here in Ann Arbor. You've stopped me in the hallway and prayed for me. You have even shown up. So somebody came and spent about 4 or 5 hours just kind of gardening and cleaning up some of our gardens on a Friday. And we're just so grateful for so many ways that you have loved us, bringing us meals. I could just go on and on. And so we love you. We're so grateful for the way that you have loved us. And so just want to say thank you and just continue to ask for your prayers as we walk through this next line of treatment or two treatments. And so we are encouraged and hopeful, and God is with us in this as He has been from the very beginning. And so just want to say that up front. And so I want to encourage you just to grab a Bible if you have one there at home or wherever you're watching this from. And I want to just invite you to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. We are continuing on in our study through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And this is going to be, I guess, in the context of that series, but it also might feel a little bit like a standalone. And so I want to kind of share some things from 1 Corinthians 13, a couple other passages in the New Testament. But I want to talk about this theme of how not to miss a well-lived life. We can probably all think of examples of things that we have missed or we've sort of rubbed up against, or an opportunity, whether it was a job or relationship. And maybe we look back on those experiences and we wonder, gosh, I wish I would have chosen that, or I wish I would have said yes to this. And we probably have all sorts of examples in our life of just things that we feel like were missed opportunities. You know, we experienced that in sort of a comical, goofy way a number of years ago. I mean, if you've heard me talk about my love for Michigan football and for Coach Harbaugh. And so we were at C.S. Motts Hospital, and Ruth and I, my wife and I, were doing what we've always done when somebody in the church has a baby. This is pre-COVID. This is when couples wanted you to come to the hospital and they wanted you to hold their child and pray for them. Now you can't even look at a child for fear of passing on a germ just by looking at them. And so this was a different era, we might say. And so we were up at C.S. Mott Hospital going to see a couple who just had their second child. And it was in December, so it was getting close to Christmas. And as we were on our way down the hallway to their room, we passed Mr. and Mrs. Claus. And we just sort of walked by them literally within, you know, a couple feet. And I don't know whether we said Merry Christmas or, but we were that close to them and didn't really pay much attention. And we went into the room and we were visiting this couple and spent maybe 10 or 15 minutes with them and just talking with them and held their child in you know, my arms and prayed for them and prayed for him. And then we left. And it was probably about an hour later, maybe 2 hours later. I was at a coffee shop at the time working. And I get a text message from the husband, from the dad, and it's a picture of he and his wife and their newborn son, and there in the room is Mr. and Mrs. Claus, and he just texts me that picture of them, and he says in the text, "Look who you missed by just about 15 minutes." And I thought, well, that's cute. Santa Claus came to see you guys. You know, we missed seeing Santa Claus. That would have been fun, you know, that kind of a thing. And then I took another look at the picture, and I thought, wait a minute, I know those eyes. Not the eyes of Mrs. Claus, but I knew the eyes of Mr. Claus. And I zoomed in, and sure enough, it was Coach Harbaugh and his wife, Sarah, that underneath the disguise of that beard and that Santa hat was Coach Harbaugh and his wife. They were Mr. and Mrs. Claus visiting couples just like we were, and we had missed that opportunity by maybe 15 or 20 minutes. There's a piece of me that still dies every time I tell that story, because I was that close to finally meeting Coach Harbaugh. And so we can think of maybe stories like that are funny or that are goofy, of missed opportunities, something we really wanted to do or wish that we had done. And we can also think of missed opportunities that maybe are painful. We look back with regret and we think, boy, if I would have chosen differently, maybe my life would be different. And as I was thinking about this message and just thinking about this journey that we continue to be on, there is, when we think about the Christian life, that opportunity to miss the life that God wants for us, to miss the life that is well lived, that abundant life that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10, verse 10, the life that we were made for. And I want to just begin by reading those verses, or a verse at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. And I think they're so informative for us before we kind of get to the kind of life that we're going to talk about that is so easy to miss. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, I love how Paul starts out this entire letter. And by now, if you've been with us through this series, you know that Paul's writing to this group of Christians, these disciples, these followers of Jesus, that were far from perfect. They were far from saints. I mean, they were all messed up and juiced up on sin, and there was division and sexual immorality and confusion over gifts. I mean, we've talked about all of that before, but I love how Paul writes to them, and he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, to those who are saints in Christ Jesus and called to be his saints, or called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a moment. I mean, Paul writes to these Christians, and he'll describe himself later as a spiritual father to them. He's writing to them like a good dad to encourage them and warn them and even challenge them. But he begins knowing full well that they are all full of, you know, different types of sin that they're wrestling with and immaturity. I mean, they are missing out on the life that God has for them. And yet he calls them saints, but he also calls them to be saints. And both of those are true of us in the Christian life. Our position with Christ, because of what he's accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection, has set us apart. He's made us holy. That when the Father sees us, he sees us as he sees his Son. We've been positionally, we might say, made holy. We've been saints. But he also will go on to say, but you're also called to be saints. You're to become what is already true of you because of what Christ has done for you. And so there is this layer of being made holy, but also already being made holy. Or we've been made holy by the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, but we're also called to be saints. And as somebody once said, I wish I could remember who said it, but the only tragedy in life is to not become a saint. It's to not become holy. And so we think about this life that God is offering us. I mean, God desires for us to share in the life that he has. And I love that Paul writes in anticipation of what he knows they will become. He sees them for who they are, and he's essentially saying, I don't like where you're at, but I believe in what God started, God is going to finish. And so there is this beautiful sort of encouragement about who they are and who they're called to become. And he says these words to them, challenging them not to miss the life that God has for them. We need to be careful here as we think about holiness, that holiness, I think, is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, maybe 300 times in the New Testament. In fact, later in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer will say, without holiness, nobody will see God. I mean, God cares about our life lived for him, and holiness belongs to God. And because we belong to God, we're called to be set apart. We're called to share in his life. And so we need to be careful that when we think about a life of holiness, or this life that sometimes we're in danger of missing out on, is not just reduced to keeping the rules or sort of a set of rules, that it's so much more than that. It certainly includes us being transformed morally, but it's so much more than that. To be holy is to share in the life of God, to become a partaker of the very divine nature, not his essence, but we share in the life of God. We share in that love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this outpouring of love that's always existed, we become participants of that. And so holiness is certainly about God transforming us and changing us into the image of Christ, but it's about finding freedom. It's about living lightly, as some have said. It's about knowing God and being known by him. And Paul begins this letter by encouraging them. He knows what they're going to become. He knows what you're going to become. And this is a gift of God's grace that He gives us His life. He gives us His Spirit. And we share in His holiness. We share in this abundant life that God wants to give us. And we have to be careful of not missing that. Now what Paul will do is he's going to hone in on three particular virtues, three ways of living that are really the abundant life. And these are three words, three virtues that he uses in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 13, but he also will use them elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, the broader church uses these three, faith, hope, and love, and calls them the theological virtues. These are not virtues that we necessarily create on our own. We don't try and work hard to cultivate them, but we respond to God's grace in our life. The gift of faith is just that. It's a gift. The gift of hope is just that. It's a gift. The gift of love is just that. It's a gift. And God gives us these gifts, and we experience more and more of the life that He wants for us. You know, when I was first diagnosed, I would use the word scared to describe how I felt. When I was diagnosed in January of 2018, like anybody who hears the word cancer, your mind sort of runs in 1,000 different directions, and it feels like somebody sort of dropped a pinball that is just sort of shredding you from your head all the way down to your heart, and you're scared. And that's the word I would use to describe that when I heard the word cancer, I was scared. And then I would say that in my first relapse in January 2021, when I got that call from the nurse and found out that my cancer was creeping back, that the word I would use is angry, that I felt like that it came back too soon. And I thought, man, like I went through all of that. I went through 2 stem cell transplants and all this treatment, and for it to come back, at least that I felt like that it came back too soon. And so I went from being scared initially to feeling a moment or a season of just being angry about that. And then I would say that as I heard that word cancer again in October of this year, the word I would describe is sort of a new resolve, not just a mere acceptance. You know, acceptance is not a virtue because it lacks hope. And I would say that what I have experienced over the last couple of weeks certainly been a wide range of emotion, of fear, and you know, all of those things that are normal and healthy. But what I would say is that there's been a new resolve for me to walk in faith, hope, in love, that there's been a new clarity where God has said to me, listen, this is your life. Like, everybody's walking through something difficult, and you don't have to be going through something hard right now. It doesn't have to be cancer. You might be in a great season, and these virtues are the abundant life, whether we're walking through something difficult or whether we're not. And so God, for me, has been just reminding me that a well-lived life is certainly not living in fear. It's not living in anger or resentment or woe is me, but it's living in greater faith, hope, and love. And so if you have your Bibles and you've already turned to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, let me just read this verse, and I'm going to read 2 other verses in the New Testament, both from 1 Thessalonians, just as an example of how often the New Testament uses these virtues to describe life. And Paul will write to the church in Thessalonica and here in Corinth, and he's essentially going to say that I commend you for these being in your life, that this is the good life. This is what it looks like to walk with God in this fallen world that still is under the curse of sin. And so 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, we're going to come back to later in our series, and I acknowledge that this is a verse in the context of spiritual gifts, but I want to use it, sort of extract it from there. We'll come back and talk about it in its context in several weeks, but I want to extract that verse here to make the point of how important these three virtues are in the Christian life. Paul says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Anytime the Bible says these remain, these endure forever, we ought to pay attention to it. And here Paul, as he's writing to them, he encourages them to pay attention, most importantly, to what will last. That is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. There's coming a day when faith will no longer be needed, hope will no longer be needed, but love goes on and on and on forever because it's the very essence of God. And God is love. And between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is this outpouring of love that by faith in Jesus we begin to share in, and we will experience in its fullness one day when we see God face to face. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, again, will highlight these three virtues. He says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, those three virtues of faith, hope, and love, a little bit of different order there, but those theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, he's writing to those Christians in that community, and he's encouraging them and even praising them that those three things are true in their life that has been set apart for Christ and the mission that Christ has put them on. One more example from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." In other words, let us be reasonable. Let us see reality for what it really is. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. In other words, he's again commending them, reminding them, even encouraging them that faith, hope, and love is the good life and it will protect you. It's like a shield. It's like somebody going into battle and you clothe yourself with faith, hope, and love. It will sustain you, it will protect you, and it really is the abundant life this side of heaven. And so those are just three examples. We could use a lot more. And so as we think about this idea of not missing out on the life that God has for us, we want to just talk briefly about each of these this morning, about faith, hope, in love. And I want to just say really quickly that when we think about virtue, you know, the word virtue is not necessarily a word that you find very often in the New Testament. It was one that was used by the ancient Greco-Roman philosophers, and those early Christians took it and baptized it. But it's this disposition, this steady character, if you will, that is the work, again, of God's Spirit. And this is something that God gives us. He gives us faith, hope, and love. These aren't things that we cultivate on our own, but we respond to God's grace. And he gives us these virtues in increasing measure so that we might experience the flourishing life, the abundant life, the good life, this life that is holy, set apart for God and with God. And so let's talk about each of these briefly this morning. What is faith? You know, the writer of Hebrews will say it this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. He'll say, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." I read that again. Now faith is confidence. It's this conviction. It's this assurance of hope. I mean, it's the stuff that we don't see, but we hold with great assurance and confidence. You know, maybe an example of this was years ago when our boys were young. I took them each when they were about 10 or 11 years old on a father-son camping trip. And I did this with each of our boys. We have four kids, but I did this with our boys, and we called it Warrior Weekend. And one of the activities that we did is we went to a campground. You know, I'm not an out in the wilderness type of camper. I like to go to REI, and I like the idea of it, but the reality of it is not quite my thing. I'd rather go to the mall. And so we went to this campground, but yet it was a wooded sort of lot. And one night what I did is I took, you know, each of the boys at different times. And so I took my son that was with me at that time, and I just blindfolded him. And I put him at one part of the campground, and I knew where I was going to take him. And we went around trees and over logs and around the fire pit, but he couldn't see where it was that I was directing him. And all he could do was listen to my voice. He had to trust that where I was leading him and what I was walking him through, that I was really going to take care of him, that he might stumble on a log, he might even fall down, which he did, but he had to listen to my voice. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, when I can't trace the hand of God, then I trust God's heart. I know that my Father loves me and he is for me and he is leading me. And even when it's difficult to see him or understand what he's doing, I will walk by faith because I know the heart of God. That the idea of faith is that faith is this belief in God. It's a fundamental yes to follow him and to trust him and to give our entire life to him. I mean, the mark of a disciple or discipleship is this lifelong trust in Jesus, whereby the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus so that we increasingly experience this abundant life of loving God and loving others. And so the life of faith is not just an intellectual consent. It's not just knowing facts, but it's this encounter with the living God. It's a relationship that changes us. And the question that we have to ask as we're watching this is how has Jesus changed you? How is he changing you? Do you have a faith that is certainly reasonable, but it goes beyond reason? Do you have a faith that has changed you and is transforming you, where you've entrusted your life and you're walking with him and you know him? You've made a fundamental yes to Jesus. You're entrusting yourself. You believe God and you believe everything that God has revealed about himself. That's faith. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul will say this. He says, "For we live by faith, not by sight. I was telling my wife, Ruth, the other day that the older I get, you know, I wake up in the morning and I sort of lay there and I think, boy, I feel pretty good. Like I sort of go through all the systems, you know. I wake up and I go, okay, I don't have a headache today. And I open my eyes and I'm like, oh, I can see today. You know, I'm having a good vision day. Sometimes my medication can disrupt that. And I sort of then go down and go, oh, my heart, you know, okay, my heart's in rhythm. Like that's a good sign. Things are beating as they should. And I don't feel nauseous. I sort of go through this whole body scan and I lay there and think, man, I feel good today. And then I get up and then I begin to walk and I go into the bathroom and I'm like, oh, this is going to be a long day. I feel tired. Or I look in the mirror and I go, you know what? My right eye is kind of blurry today. Or boy, I do feel nauseous. And I feel great when I'm laying in bed. I mean, I feel really solid until I have to begin walking, until I have to begin living. And I was telling Ruth recently that I sort of feel like that the life of faith is that way, that I get up and I make my coffee and I feel really close to God when I'm doing my devotions and reading my Bible and praying. And then I have to live. Then I have to go to meetings and I have to meet with people. Then I have to parent and we have to be married to one another. I mean, this is the life of faith. We Paul says that we live by faith. We don't study by faith. We don't just sort of stay in our little huddle. I mean, we do all of those things, and all of those things are necessary where we encounter God and we root our life in God, but yet we are called to now walk. We're called to live. We're called to go about our day. We live by faith, and that's where our faith gets tested, doesn't it? Go to the doctor, we get the diagnosis, we don't get the job that we were hoping for. Our son or our daughter that we worked so hard to raise in the faith tells us that they're no longer walking. They no longer go to church, they no longer believe in God or whatever it is. I mean, like, faith is really tested and lived out in real life. But God wants us to increasingly experience this life of surrender, this life of trust, this acknowledgement that our life is not our own, that God created us, He made us, we belong to Him. And He's a good God, He's a good Father who has saved us and He set us free, and He is continuing that work of giving us His life, and He really can be trusted. I love 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul writes, "For we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face." What a day that will be. "And now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Excuse me. This idea that we just see in part, we walk by faith and we get glimpses of who God is and He reveals Himself in His Word, and yet it's just all sort of a dim reflection of what we'll see one day with great clarity. Before moving on to hope, I just want to read this section. There's a tiny little book by Jacques Philippe. Jacques Philippe is considered sort of a modern day spiritual writer, and he's probably most known for just a tiny little book called Interior Freedom. I'd encourage you to read it. And he's also written another book on peace, finding peace. And those are probably the two that he's most well known for. But in his book, Interior Freedom, he talks about sort of this progression of doubt. He talks about how doubt leads to distrust, and then distrust leads to disobedience. And this is the battle we all face every day, you know, as we think about walking by faith and developing this virtue of faith. He says this: "At the root of sin lies doubt, suspicion of God. Is God really good, as he says? Can one trust his word? Is he really Father? Doubt gives rise to distrust. We don't believe God can fulfill us and make us happy, and then we try to manage on our own in disobedience. This, he says, is the birth of selfishness, covetousness, and lust, and jealousy, and fear, and conflict, and violence, and the whole network of evil. Doubt, which leads to distrust, ultimately leads to disobedience. It's separating ourselves from the very God that made us and loves us and who wants to share His life with us. And so faith is this necessary virtue, this gift that God gives, that we might experience a life lived with God. We might experience this good and abundant life of trusting the Father, no matter what it is that He asks us to walk through. That's the first virtue, first theological virtue. And you'll notice that each of these build on one another. And so now we talk about hope. I mean, you can't have hope unless you have faith. And so one must have faith, which is an act of grace to believe God and to trust everything that He's revealed about Himself. But when we have faith, we will have hope. And if we're wrestling with hope, then there's something wrong with our faith. You can't have true hope without knowledge of God, faith in God. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot have hope without God. I say that humbly, but I say that with great confidence as well, that without a relationship with God, there is no real ultimate hope in life. You know, just several weeks ago, I was at the Karmanos Cancer Center where I do my weekly treatments, and I was talking to my nurse, and I think I'm pretty fun. I think I have a decent sense of humor, more so than the average human being. And so I had made a joke to my nurse, and it must have been a good joke, because it was one of those that it was kind of like a belly laugh. You know, it wasn't just a chuckle, but as she was doing something, you know, she turned to walk down the hallway of the infusion center, and I could still hear her laughing. And I thought, what a great joke that must have been. And just sort of the laughter was echoing through the infusion center. And I was thinking about that later on that night. That night I didn't sleep very well. I was sort of amped up from the medication that day. And so I was up late at night. It was like 3 a.m. and I was laying in bed. I was trying not to move because I didn't want to wake up Ruth, which is always a bad thing. I found out that she's not very Christ-like between 3 and 6 a.m. And so I was laying there. I was just thinking about that. I made laughter echo through the halls of a cancer infusion center. I mean, we live in a culture that is experiencing, I think, a real crisis of hope. I mean, we live, as we've seen, just a great time of despair. And when we reject God, when we run from Him, when we take Him out of our life, I mean, that's the natural result. I mean, that's the logical conclusion. And in cancer centers in particular, whether you have faith or whether you don't, it's a challenge to experience real joy and real hope. Those are places that are difficult, and you experience a strange camaraderie. You become friends with people who were strangers, and there's this battle that you're all facing together, and it's a bittersweet kind of relationship that exists. And you see people get victory over their cancer, and you see people fail, and you see cancer win. And so it's this strange, difficult place, even when you have faith. And I just remember later that night, I was laying in bed at 3 a.m. and thinking about that, about making hope or laughter just sort of echo through the hallways of this cancer center. And I just began to cry. That won't surprise you, but I really just began to cry. And I just thought, I cannot wake Ruth up. Like, what is she going to be like, honey, are you okay? And I just was going to have to explain the whole situation, that this is a good laugh. This is a good cry. And I made a funny today. And so I just tried to cry to myself. And I just thought, what a great story. What a great example of the kind of people we're called to be. I mean, imagine 200, 300, 500, or 1,000 people who are increasingly experiencing faith, but also love in the places that they go, their dorm room, their college campus, their team, their workplace, their neighborhood, people that are marked by faith, but also hope. You know, the writer of Hebrews says it this way: let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This verse gives us a great explanation of what hope is, but it also reminds us that hope must be held on to. Let us hold unswervingly to hope. I mean, it's easy to lose hope or to grow discouraged. And so the writer is saying, you got to hold on to hope. You got to cling to it. It's easy to let slip out of your hands. And so hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, that we claim to have. For he who promised is faithful. This gives us a good picture. I mean, ultimately, faith, or at its core, is the trustworthiness of God. It's the reliability of God. It's the assurance of a future. It's the confidence that God is utterly reliable, that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what circumstances we face, no matter the outcome of our life, we know that this is not the end, that we have a future. You have a future. And so to live with faith means to live in the present, to find God trustworthy and reliable and to entrust yourself to Him. But to live with hope really focuses on the future. It's to know that whatever you walk through, your hope in Christ cannot be taken away. That ultimately hope looks back at the concrete facts and events of Jesus' life, His death and His resurrection. Our hope is not wishful thinking, but it is anchored, it is rooted in what Christ has accomplished for us, that He really has defeated sin. And He really has defeated death. He really has been raised to new life. That hope is anchored in the person, in the work of Jesus. But it is this assurance that our future is good and it is bright. This is where some theologians make a distinction. It's helpful for us as we read about eternity versus eternal life or everlasting life. And so there is eternity, there is eternity that really is about duration. And so oftentimes when we think about heaven, we think about eternity, we think just sort of day after day after day. We think about the duration, and even people that love Jesus and who are faithful to Jesus, who are devoted to Jesus, sometimes can wrestle with that thought. And it kind of sounds like, gosh, like, are we ever going to get bored? I mean, just day after day after day. And we just need to remember this distinction that eternal life consists of that. There is a duration to that, but it's more than just the quantity of days. That when Jesus describes everlasting life, or when the New Testament talks about everlasting life, there is that component, that element of eternity, of duration, of quantity. But everlasting life has more to do with the quality of life. It's this quality of life, this element of duration, but it's this deep and lasting satisfaction of what our heart is really longing for. And so to experience everlasting life, to know God, Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, that we might know God the Father and Jesus, the one whom the Father has sent. And so eternal life is this everlasting life, this satisfaction of our deepest longing, that hunger and that thirst is finally realized and satisfied in knowing God, knowing the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we experience that, or we begin to experience that now, but we'll experience it in its fullness one day when we see God face to face, when hope is no longer needed. But we live with that confidence, that assurance, that reliability that God really is who He said He is. And we're going to experience this abundance, this being submerged into God's love and joy that will go on and on. It will be knowing God, seeing God, and experiencing the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That love that they share, we become participants of, partakers of now, but we'll experience in its fullness someday. And so hell is eternal, but heaven is everlasting life. We're all going to live forever. The question is, will we live with God or will we live separate from God? Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Dying apart from Christ is, and everlasting life is that life that we begin to enjoy now. It has been described as that life that will be like being plunged into an ocean of infinite joy, that joy that comes from being in the presence of God, the psalmist says in Psalm 16. And that joy can never be taken away from us, Jesus says in the Gospel of John. Lastly, love. If you have faith, and it leads to hope, and then ultimately it leads to love, but not just any kind of love. It's the love that God has for us. You know, sometimes theologians will make a distinction between love and charity. They'll say that love is our natural human love for one another. It's human in origin. We can cultivate love for one another, for our spouse, our kids, our friends. I mean, that's love. But there's a distinction that is often made that really what God gives us is not just love, but He gives us charity. And the difference is that love is more of a human kind of love. It's human in origin, but charity is our participation in divine love. It's divine in origin. In other words, charity is the love of God poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 5:5. You know, Jesus, when He's giving this command to love one another in John chapter 13, says this. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." A passage that we're likely very familiar with, but He calls this a new command. And I find it hard to believe that they had never heard about the virtue of love. And so what is so new about this command that Jesus gives to His disciples? Well, the love that He's talking about that is so new is the kind of love that we just described. It's just divine love, that they're to love one another, not with the human virtue of love, but with this charity, this love that He'll pour out in our hearts. And the newness of that kind of love is that it doesn't originate with them. It doesn't come from them trying harder or cultivating it on their own. This kind of love that we're called to love one another with and love God with and even love those around us who don't know Jesus is a love that is poured out in our hearts. It's a divine love. Saint Therese of Lisieux, there's lots of famous Saint Teresa's or Therese, you know, throughout church history. There's Saint Teresa of Avila, the famous Spanish mystic, and there's Saint Therese of Lisieux, who was a French Carmelite. I love this quote as she's explaining charity. She says, "For me to love you," referring to God, "for me to love you as you love me, I would have to borrow your own love. I love that. She's saying, if I'm going to love you, God, and if I'm going to love those around me, then I'm going to have to borrow your love. I just love that phrase of borrowing God's love, a great description of what it means to love with the kind of love that God gives us. I use this as an illustration. My father-in-law began just about, I don't know, maybe a month before I was diagnosed with cancer back in 2018. He began to really remodel our basement. He just started on that. And so when I was diagnosed, it was sort of like, well, what are we going to do? Like, are we going to continue that? Should we hold off on that? And he chose to continue remodeling our entire basement over the next several months. And he did it all with his bare hands. Didn't use tools. Just that's how I picture my father-in-law. That's how my kids picture their papa. He's the kind of guy that can build anything. And so I have tools in my house, but literally every tool that I have, he's either given me or he's bought for me for my birthday or Christmas. I mean, I can't do stuff. You know, I change a light bulb and I mow the grass. But beyond that, my ability to do stuff like that is pretty limited. And so he just is one of those guys that can do all of those things. And every tool that I have or possess has been given to me by him. And so he'll come over and he'll be doing a project. We were just doing this recently. We're fixing a toilet in our bathroom. And he said, do you have this type of pliers? I'm like, well, of course I do. You gave me those pliers. Let me go get them. We're doing another project. We're hanging some pictures down the basement. And he said, do you have a level? I'm like, do I have a level? I've got lots of levels. You've given me all of them. Let me go get one out of the garage. I mean, every tool that I have, he's given to me. And every project that we do, I'm essentially borrowing a tool that he has given me in order to accomplish the project that we're after. This is what St. Therese is talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 13, this virtue of love, of pouring out our life to other people or for other people is marked by borrowing God's love. He gives us the love that we turn around and give to other people. This is a life well lived. There is no better way to live than to walk in faith and to walk in hope and to pour your life out for the sake of people. When it comes time for us to stand before God, we won't care what kind of job we had. We won't care how much money we had. Our social network will mean nothing to us. The amount of money in our bank account will mean nothing to us. What will matter is whether we truly lived. Do we live with faith? Do we live with hope? Do we live with love? That's the stuff that Paul says goes on and on and on. And the greatest of these is love. I'll end with this quote from who's now Pope Emeritus, Pope Benedict XVI at the time, Joseph Ratzinger, before he became Pope. But he says something in this encyclical on hope. He wrote a number of years ago an encyclical, a letter, sort of a document that goes out to the whole church. And I want to just share it. And I would encourage you to read it. I mean, you can read it and eat the watermelon, spit out the seeds if you want to. But it's an incredible, incredible document, I think, on the nature of Christian hope. And one of the things that he says in this encyclical that I think is so important for us as we close today is he says that man is redeemed by love. And we've all experienced that. We all know what it's like to be redeemed by love. We don't have to be married. We've been redeemed by love in a friendship. We all know what it's like to have somebody come into our life and to love us as we are and to want to know us and somebody who walks through life. I mean, that redeems us. That gives us new hope and joy and meaning. We all know what it's like to experience that, whether it's in a friendship or in a relationship. Some of you watching this, maybe you're newly engaged and maybe you're newly married and you know that feeling of being redeemed by love. But some of you are watching this and you've lost a loved one. You know that as redemptive as that kind of love is, it's also a fragile love. And there are likely people that are watching this today who've experienced the redemption of love from a friend or maybe a spouse or somebody you're now in a relationship, your fiance, and you know what it's like to be redeemed by love. But some of you watching this, you also know how fragile that love is. You're watching this alone. And your spouse of 30 years, 40 years, 50 years is no longer with you. And so on the one hand, we experience the redemption of love on a human level, but we also experience how fragile and how temporary that love is. And so what he says is that man is redeemed by love, but we need a stronger love. We need a deeper love. We need a love that transcends the grave. And this is the kind of love that God has for us in Christ. And he says this. He says, if this absolute love exists with its absolute certainty, then, only then, is man redeemed. Whatever should happen to him in this particular circumstance, this is what it means to say Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Through him, we have become certain of God, a God who is not a remote first cause of the world because his only begotten Son has become man. And of him, everyone can say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what it's like to be loved. It's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, verse 38 through 39, when he says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. My friend, Father John Ricardo, will say that Jesus doesn't stand at the grave and go, oh no, what do I do? He's entered into the grave. And that place that we see as a place of separation and aloneness is anything but that. That when we take our last breath, that act of faith will be our last act of faith. And we will encounter not aloneness, not darkness, not separation, but we'll experience and encounter Jesus in his fullness, his love, a love that has conquered the grave, a love that is ultimate and absolute. It's that kind of love that gives us faith, that kind of love that gives us hope, and that kind of love he pours out in our hearts. And so as we close today, are you missing real life? Are you missing the abundant life that Jesus calls us to? Are you experiencing this life of holiness, being set apart, being free, knowing God and being known by God, a life that is marked by faith, hope, and love, no matter what you're walking through today? Which of those do you need to ask God to continue cultivating and giving you more of today? Is it faith? Is it a confidence in who God is, an assurance, a surrendering, a releasing of more and more of your life, your relationship, your entertainment, your future, whatever it is? Are you needing to release more and more of your life in faith to Jesus? Is it hope? Do you have hope today? Are you holding unswervingly to the hope that is ours in Christ crucified and resurrected? Do you have love today? Is God pouring out his love in your heart? Are you rooting yourself in him and allowing him to live his life through you? And so let me just pray for us as we close today. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you have saved us and you've set us free. You've made us holy, but you've called us into a new life, a life that's marked by belonging to you, loving you beyond all things, treasuring you above all else. And so we thank you for that. We ask that you would continue to grow in us faith and hope and love. And so we just surrender that to you today. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would encourage us and strengthen us, draw us closer to you today. Give us eyes to see where it is that we're not experiencing this abundant life, this flourishing life that you offer for us. We love you. God, use us. Help us to be the kind of people that you've created us to be, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those that we live with or live around or work with. God, use us to be that city on a hill that shines brightly for you, that is a testimony, an outpost, an outlier for what is to come. God, we believe that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You died and you've been resurrected to new life for us. And we love you. We thank you for who you are, what you've done for us today. Meet us today, God. Encounter us. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' good and powerful name we pray. Amen.